I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 7. Johnny did mention several families in our church that are just grieving right now, along with them, Todd and Jenny Russell. Todd and Jenny expecting all the way up into through the ninth month, ready to deliver, and their child passed away, and Jenny delivered, and they're just really, really hurting right now. I want to pray for them. We're trying to make some memorial service arrangements, perhaps sometime this week. So just stay tuned if you know Todd and Jenny. We'll get that information to you. Jenny Hartz has some fresh medical challenges. We want to pray for her. Ed and Deb Hornberg are in Florida caring for Deb's ailing father. He's not expected to leave the hospital. We want to pray also for Jerry and Kelly Benj, for Rick and Marilyn Perhai, who are in Ukraine. If you've been following what's going on in Ukraine, it's a very unstable situation. So far, they are safe, but we want to pray for them. And, of course, Andrew and Katie Dodd getting acclimated now to South Africa. We want to pray for our team that is in Cuba today. It's going to be ministering there all of this next week. And Rachel Moen, back in the hospital. I've been in touch with Todd this morning. Just some fresh challenges that Rachel's facing as well. Let's pray. Father, we ask on behalf of these in our church family that you have not only brought to yourself, but you have brought them and us together in Christ. And though the issues that they are confronting and the losses and challenges that they are dealing with, we may not understand them to the degree that they do, we as their brothers and sisters, we feel them and care for them and ask that you will minister grace and mercy to them. We ask particularly for Todd and Jenny and their children as they mourn the loss of a life that was to be, and all of this anticipation now is all put on hold until heaven. And while that is a wonderful hope, and it is, there is an empty arm right now, and there is loss right now. And I know that situations like this bring fresh grief for many in our church family as well. And yet that grief becomes opportunities to provide comfort and to receive comfort. We ask for Jenny Hartz, we pray, that you will give, yes, wisdom and insight to those medical professionals who are caring for her. We also pray that you will give to her on growing tenacity in her joy and faith, and that you will give to her such an undying confidence in the gospel. You will minister freshly to her and Jim. We pray for Ed and Deb as they care for Deb's dad. We pray that you will give them opportunities to speak clearly of the gospel to him, to his wife, to other family members. We pray for Keith and Marilyn, for Mike and Carolyn. We pray also for Barry as they minister this week in Cuba. You will pour mercy upon mercy through them and to them. And we lift up our sister Rachel right now and ask that you will bring about just a fresh wave of healing in her body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 7. Our text this morning is verse number 7. We are working our way through this sermon that Jesus preached, this Sermon on the Mount, this amazing explanation of what it means to be a follower of His. This is what His people are to look like. This is what they're to smell like. Here's how His people are to think. We're looking only at verse 12 this morning. It is an incredible statement that Christ makes. I will read it and invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. We stand not to simply stretch our legs, though there's probably benefit to that. We stand not only as a way of saying, this is what we respect, but we also stand in saying, God, we stand under Your truth. We place ourselves under You, and we also stand on Your truth. This is what we are anchored to, and we don't stand alone. We stand together, for it is His Word that defines us. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And Father, we need Your help to get this today. Please help us. For Christ's sake, amen. You may be seated. I met a guy named Bob this week. We congratulated each other on having the finest name there is. I reminded him, he agreed, every family needs a Bob. This particular Bob just got back from Hong Kong about 3 weeks ago, where he and his wife have been for 4 years. The church he belonged to in Hong Kong had members from England, from the United States, from Singapore, from Korea, from Hong Kong itself, and from mainland China. And there's a huge cultural difference between Hong Kong and mainland China. All of these groups in the same church. Each group, because not only of some cultural reasons, but obviously because of language issues, was very tempted only to hang out with people of their own kind. Initially, it's just easier that way. People from the West think differently than people in the East. Here in the West, when somebody says, hey, let's do such and such, we tend to say, why? Why do we need to do that? Particularly when you are affecting change in an organization of any kind. We want to know why. People in the East don't tend to think that way. Bob told me that in the Cantonese language, that there is not a clear word for the English idea of why. They don't ask generally that question. What's much more important to them is who? Who's doing this? And so we concluded that the people in the East are much more moved by relationships
than they are by arguments. Well, imagine if you are a member of a church and you have all of these various culturals and people groups that are there, and you're trying to make some kind of decision about a new direction that you're going in. And people not only have different ideas, they have radically different thinking processes. That would be an enormous challenge to develop unity and direction in the midst of that. So, because that is so challenging, why wouldn't we just split the whole thing apart and have a little church for the Brits, have a little church for the Americans, have another one for the Singaporeans, have another one for the Koreans, another one for the Hong Kongians, I'm not even sure what that would be, and the rest as the mainlanders? I mean, wouldn't that be easier? Yes. And it would be so less satisfying. Because instead of looking like the body of Christ, the church would then be looking like every other social group looks like in this world. God is calling people from all of the races to be part of one holy race. That's called the church. God is calling people from all of the nations to be part of one kingdom. God is calling people from all walks of life to be a royal priesthood. But at this point in the ministry of Christ, in the early days of His ministry, even when He's preaching this sermon that's called the Sermon on the Mount, that emphasis has not yet been made. Oh, as we have already seen in Matthew's gospel, there are hints of it. But that international emphasis hasn't quite been made yet. It will come before we get to the end of the book of Matthew. But thus far, Jesus has made it clear that when you become a follower of His, that you are part of a group, you are part of a team, you are part of a family, you are part of a people. We know this. You are saved from me to we. Even the way in which we were instructed to pray that we looked at back in Matthew chapter 6. What did Jesus say? Look back there in verse number 9. Our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. You see the plural emphasis that Jesus places upon this. But up to this point, the audience to whom Jesus is preaching this first sermon would hear this in terms of, oh yeah, that means Jews. We know who the we are. But Jesus is about to take this thing international. Because Jesus never designed the church to be a messianic congregation over here made up of ethnic Jews who have come to faith in Christ, and a Hmong church over here made up of people who are from the same region in Southeast Asia. And over here, there's an edgy, hip, trendy church made up of sophisticated types who are too cool for old baby boomers like me, still singing Maranatha praise songs. And Christ intended His church and His local congregation to reflect the entire community of believers who are in that community, whether it's blue collar, white collar, educated or not, whether it's old or young, and of course, ethnically diverse as the community is, that's what the church ought to look like. But that's hard. Did you know that older people are naturally intimidated by younger people? They don't think that young people want to talk to them, so older people are fearful often of younger people and won't talk to them. And younger people are not really sure how to communicate with older people, and so they're fearful of them and they don't tend to talk to them. We tend to fear people who we think come from a different cultural background than we do, even if we share the same ethnicity. We have a tendency because of Genesis chapter 3, because of the fall of man into sin, we have a tendency to divide people up into different categories. The reason we divide people up into different categories is because fundamentally what sin has done, it has divided us from God. Then sin divides us from each other. Then sin divides us as an individual. It rips us apart. Sometimes you look at yourself and you go, I don't even know who I am. I am so conflicted. I am this, I am that, I am that. That is all of the residual effects of sin that is in our lives. Sometimes sin just absolutely amazes us. We see a person who is at times so nice and so benevolent and so kind, turn around and just rip your head off about something. And you're, what was that? We are divided people. Christ knows this about us. That's why he came to this earth. He came to live in our place and to live the life that we cannot live. And he died our death in our place. And when he died on the cross, what happened? The curtain in the temple was ripped in two so that there's no longer any separation between God and man. And when that separation is removed, so now the separation is removed between people of different cultures and races and backgrounds. We in Christ together have a unity that is deeper than anything you can imagine. Union with God through Christ is evidenced in pursuing union with other believers, whether those be Jew or Gentile or slave or free or rich or poor. Paul calls those cultural barriers dividing walls of hostility. The Apostle Paul calls those cultural barriers dividing walls of hostility. That's what he says in the book of Ephesians. And he said that when Christ died, he destroyed the dividing wall of hostility. He tore that wall down. So the question for the church has always been, ever since day one, when the church began there in Jerusalem, how do we reflect that fundamental unity in the midst of diversity? We've got surface diversity. Hey, that's a good thing. But how do we live now as the people of God in a way that points to what the people of God are going to look like in eternity? That's what Jesus is preparing his people for when he says this in Matthew 7, verse 12. This command is essential for the people of God because what it does, it forces us to think more about others than we do ourselves. We already think about ourselves. We don't need any encouragement. Hey, think about yourself today. Now we're good at that, all right? I don't need anybody telling me what to do that. So what Jesus is saying is you're already doing that. But now take that. Take what you're already doing. You're already thinking about others. Take that and now advance it. How do you think you ought to treat someone else if you took the time to consider them? If you took the time to consider how you want to be treated, how should that drive the way you treat them? It is an amazing statement that Jesus makes here. And yet, how does this statement in verse 12 begin? What is the first word, class?
So.
Thank you. Dave got it. Anybody else? How does verse 12 begin? It begins with the word what? So. Which means what? Not so what. It means that Jesus is saying this in relationship to something he just said. Now, by the way, this statement here in verse 12 is obviously a very, very popular statement of Christ, and we tend to listen to that statement and all by itself as a rule to follow. And we miss the whole context, we miss the whole flow, and we miss the connection of what's going on. So this first point, which I'm calling the starting point, okay? The starting point. This word so is pointing us back to God and what Christ just said about God. Consider God. Who is God? What does he do? All right? We looked at that last week. We looked at how good God is, how outgoing God is, how God loves to give to his children. That is a great truth. And because of who God is, that drives and motivates us. Davion only is 15 years old. He's been in foster care his entire life. Recently, he was given an opportunity to speak briefly at the St. Mark Missionary Baptist Church in St. Petersburg, Florida. He told the church that morning that he wanted a family who will, and I quote, love me until I die. Davian said, I'll take anyone, old or young, dad or mom, black, white, purple, I don't care. And I would be really appreciative, the best I could be. His story was picked up by some of the media. And the caseworkers in St. Petersburg, Florida, received over 10,000 offers. What is it about Davian's story? What is it about what he said that is so compelling to us? Is it not the fact that he articulated the very thing that we long for? We long to be loved. We fear being forgotten. We fear being abandoned. We fear being left alone. We fear that somebody might forget about us. Why? Because we fear that we don't matter. What is it about being loved? What is it about being with others that is so needful for us? Is it not that we are not complete as a person until we are in relationship with others? Other people bring out aspects in our lives that on our own, they would never come out. We by ourselves, we're not complete individuals. We were never made to be complete as an individual. We were made to be in a relationship, which means that the one who made us was himself in a relationship. God from eternity past has been in a relationship with himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons, one God. That is what the scriptures are clearly teach. You see this and you see evidence of that in your own life. That's the image of God in you. That's the DNA of God in you. We long for relationship. We long to relate to people, to communicate with people, to be loved. We love to be honored and to give honor. Well, God as Father, Son, and Spirit have related to, communicated to, loved, honored, glorified, shared, and enjoyed one another in a perfect unity that is completely void of competition and jealousy and strife or division. That is what He is making His people to be. That is what His people will enjoy one day perfectly. We were made in the image of God. We were made with relational DNA. God is outgoing. That's why He created. Creation itself is an expression of the outgoing nature of God. He made not out of need for assistance. He didn't make us to be little minions. He made not out of need for power. We're not an army of drones. He made not out of need for worship. He made out of a logical expression of His very being, because God is outward focused. The Father gives life and love and glory and affection and delight to His Son. The Father sends His Son to the world. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, I send you." So the first word of this statement, "so," means that there's a connection between what Jesus is about to say and what He just said. The fact that the Father is good and kind and only capable of giving good gifts to His children, even if those good gifts are disguised as trials, they are still ultimately good. And therefore, because God is good and outward in His orientation, we are to take this same perspective. We are to live lives not as people who are just inwardly focused all of the time. What are you going to say to me? How are you going to treat me? How are you going to respond to me? What are you going to think about me? I wonder how I appear in this outfit. I wonder if my hair's okay. All of those things. That's not how we are to think. That's how we expect and our world to function. That's how they do. We get to think of others. Why? Because that's what God does. Think of what is good for others as God thinks of what is good for others. Whoa. And while God thinks of others intrinsically, we sadly think of ourselves intrinsically. We need God to change our hearts so that we just start thinking of others instead of thinking of ourselves. We need God, who thinks of others, to dwell in us in order to help us think of others, since God is so outward in His focus. And that's what happens when you come to faith in Christ. God takes up residence within you by means of His Holy Spirit, and He begins to change just the way in which you think. Not only is God outward, God is giving. God is giving. Giving is the fruit of love. Giving is love's response to both a need and an opportunity. Jesus said back in verse 11, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them." So what? So because God is so giving, that's how you are to be giving. God gives us what we need. God even gives us things we don't need. It is loving for a husband to work. It is loving and right for a husband to work and to provide his wife and children with food and with shelter and with clothes, with affection, with communication. But guys, you can do more. You should not only buy things for your wife for what she needs. It is okay. It is okay to buy her things that she wants. Can I get a witness? Yeah. We ought to want, thank you, we ought to want to do that because we love our wives. Love does not mean duty. Whoa. And while I have a duty to provide certain things, I delight in my wife. And it's my delight in Kathy that drives my love to give things to her. Give the things she does not need, but things that she likes. Like new tools? No. What is Jesus calling us to do is to completely reorient the way that we look at people. All right? So, that's the starting point. Number two. Now here's the major reverse. I mean, this is like going 80 miles an hour westbound on 696 and locking it up and turning it around and going back the other way. This is a major reverse. This is what happens when you become a follower of Christ. Your life turns radically in another direction. And one of the fruits of that change of direction is instead of just thinking about all yourself all the time, you consider others. Here's the major reverse. Jesus says, do also to them. There are some examples in religious literature of sayings that are similar to what Jesus has said here. One of the most famous of them is found in the Hillel, and it says, and I quote, "Don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you." Which means that you could fulfill that maxim if you did nothing at all. But that is not what Jesus said. The orientation of what Christ is saying, the pivot point of what Christ is saying here demands that you be thinking about others. You can't do this unless you're thinking about others. So what Jesus is saying here is think of yourself in order to think of others. Whatever you wish that others would do to you. Whatever you wish that others would do to you. And that's where we tend to stop, isn't it? We tend to think, man, I wish people would do this to me. I wish my family would respond like this. I wish work would go on like this. I wish these people would just treat me like this. And Jesus said, whoa, keep going. All right, you think that way, but that's not the point. That's not the goal. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. What's the second word of this verse? So, whatever. How big is that? That's really big. This is a serious, all-encompassing command. Whatever speaks about everything. I mean, you think about this. You and I constantly desire for others to treat us in a certain way. And Christ knows that we are constantly thinking about ourselves. He is saying, I want you to think about others all the time. There's a popular book on marriage right now called Love and Respect. The basic idea is that a wife needs love and a husband needs respect. So if the husband is not getting the respect that he thinks he should have, then he needs to work at loving his wife. Because if he gives her the love that she needs, then she will in turn give him the respect that he needs. And if the wife is not getting the love that she thinks she needs, then she needs to be more intentional about giving him the respect that he needs. Because if he is feeling respected, then he will more likely show love. So her way of getting love is to give him respect. And his way of getting respect is to give her love. Now, from a practical perspective, there is a measure of truth to that. And giving respect and giving love is definitely an upgrade from a lot of marriages. But do you realize the entire motivation of that is selfishness? I know I'm blowing away some of you because you like that book. Sorry. The root of that selfishness. What Christ is talking about is being selfless. You don't treat others nice so that what you get in return is nice. That's not the goal. You're not thinking about yourself as the goal. You think about what you would like to have in order to understand that's how I need to treat that person. Loving them is the goal. That's what pleases God. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. You do also to them. You treat others with grace first. This is not karma. You know, what goes around comes around. Jesus is not saying that if you treat others the way that you want to be treated, that people will then treat you the way that you want to be treated. Sometimes it does turn out that way, but we don't do it for that reason. Because if you do that for that reason, and then what happens when it doesn't come back your way full circle? You go, oh man, you know, no good deed goes unpunished. God did not wait for us to love Him before He loved us. He loved us first. Even when we were His enemies, He loved us first. My friend, Bob, from Hong Kong. Bob is like 6'7". In Hong Kong and in China, that's funny. That's what that is. Bob and his wife decided to adopt a girl, little girl. He told me the story this week. He said that when they were approved, they went into the orphanage. And it's one of those situations where you don't get to pick the child. The child is chosen for you. And he found out why later on. I'll get to that in a second. But anyway, one of the things that you'd have to do as a parent who's going to be adopting a child is you have to go into that orphanage and they observe how you interact with the children. Well, here's this guy, 6'7", walking into an orphanage. And which is kind of funny, but he said that all of the kids just mobbed him. And hanging on his leg. And he's got long legs to hang on. There's plenty of pant room there to hang on. All of them but one. And it was a little girl that they were going to adopt. And she screamed and ran the other way. He said, I was so insecure. He said, every time I would walk into the orphanage, she would scream in terror and run the other way. And that was our girl. And all the other ones were just loving on him and just happy and laughing and giggling and playing with him, but not her. She wanted nothing to do with him. He said, when we were taken back into the room where the kids slept, we saw all of their cribs all lined up in this long row. But we were told, your girl doesn't sleep in one of these. And he found that a little odd until they took him to the place where she slept. And she basically slept in a cage. The reason being, she wouldn't stay in her crib. And then began to realize, oh, that's why they're giving me her. And he said, I had to learn that I am loving her first. I'm not loving her because she loves me. I am loving her even though she hates me. I am loving her. I am calling her my daughter
And God in His mercy and grace has allowed the love of this couple to overwhelm this little girl to the point where he said, "She is my shadow now. She won't leave me." What happens when children and spouses and hockey players and siblings fight? What happens, teachers, in your classroom when kids are going at it? What is it that you hear almost every single time when you walk in? And it's like it doesn't matter how old your kids are, does it? And you walk in and say, "What happened?" What is it that you almost every time you hear? Or first, what? "He started it. He hit me first." And that is exactly what people ought to accuse us of. Except we should be guilty of loving others first. And Jesus said, this is what the entire Old Testament is all about. This is the whole deal. Point number three, this is the whole deal. For this is the law and the prophets. This point's quick. When Jesus uses the term law, he's referring to the laws that God gave to Israel in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. Law and the prophets is a summary statement of the entire Old Testament of the Bible. All of the laws were detailed applications of the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20. The Ten Commandments have two parts. The first four commandments deal with our relationship to God. Love God. The second group of the commandments, the last six, deal with our relationship to one another. Love people. The prophets. The prophets are the writings and the sermons of the men in the Old Testament who are called by God to warn and encourage the Israelites to not forget to love God and to warn them what happens when you forget to love God. Or when you fail to love one another. There is a relationship between loving God and loving people. If I'm not loving people right, it's because I'm not loving God right. If I am loving God right, it's going to be seen in my love for people. So Jesus is saying, this is the law and the prophets. You do to others whatever you wish that they would do to you. That's why, point number four, this is a joy. It's not a duty. This command of Christ here in verse 12 would itself be a crushing law if we tried to pursue our obedience to this apart from Christ. It is impossible for us to do this consistently, much less perfectly. Because we don't do this command perfectly, this command can easily become just another reminder of our guilt and our failure to measure up. And is that what Christ intended to do to us by saying this? Not at all. And here is why this command is actually a joy and not a duty. Are you ready? When Jesus said, "For this is the law and the prophets," we find out from Matthew 22 that Jesus summarized the Old Testament by saying that they are teaching us to love God and to love others. So there's another statement that Christ made about the Old Testament scriptures that's also very helpful for us. In the fifth chapter of his gospel, the Apostle John records a conversation that Christ has with some of the Pharisees. And he said to them, that even though you study the scriptures, and for them that would be the Old Testament, even though you study the law and the prophets, even though you know the content of the law and the prophets, you are actually missing the point of the scriptures. Now this is what I was getting at when I was illustrating it from Romans chapter 10 last week. Do you remember my refrigerator story? I had so many guys tell me after the sermon how that happens to them.
I think we need to start a support group or at least a Facebook page. But it's one thing to miss the shredded cheese in the refrigerator drawer. It is another thing to completely miss the entire point of the Bible. The entire point of the Bible is the entire point of creation. The entire point of the Bible and the entire point of creation is the entire point of your life. According to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, some of you in your adult classes are studying Ephesians. And you know by now, Ephesians 1 and verse 10 is the summary statement of the entire book of Ephesians. God is uniting all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And in Colossians 1, we read, Christ is before all things, and in Christ all things are held together. My point is simple. The law points to Christ. The prophets point to Christ. Everything in the Old Testament points to Christ. Christ is not only the source of all things and the focal point of all things and the goal of all things. He is the means by which all things are going to get to the goal. He is the glorious and good magnet that is drawing all things to come together to be under His reign. So, when Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5 that you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, you do, if they are properly interpreted. But the Bible's not magical. You don't place it under your pillow at night in order to get rid of the headache. You don't read a chapter in order to get a better grade on your test. You don't learn the stories because if you know the facts and the stories of the Bible, that you get to pass an entrance exam for heaven or you clept out of purgatory. There really isn't one. I just thought that was kind of funny to say it. The Pharisees prided themselves on knowing phenomenal detail about the Bible. They memorized major portions of it, but they missed the message of the Bible, which is why Jesus said, they, the Scriptures, bear witness about me. So, when Jesus says here in verse 12, follow with me, hang with me. I know we're a little later into the sermon here. When Jesus says that the entire law and prophets can be summarized by two commands, love God and love others, or they can be summarized in the command to love others as you would have others love you, you can now see how this command points to Christ. Because there's only one who has ever loved God and loved others perfectly. There is only one who has ever done to others perfectly what should have been done to them. And this is the really exciting part. Christ is not just the model for us. He's not just the example. He is the fulfillment of this for us as well. He loved others perfectly in my place. He did this for me. He did this for you. And when you trust your entire life to Christ by repenting of your sin and accepting His death as the payment of your sin and surrendering your life to His rule, to His authority, you become a follower of Christ. And at that moment, Christ takes over your life. He invades your life. He invades your soul. He now gives you the means to do what He commands. He gives you the desire. He gives you the delight to carry out what He calls you to do. So He's not only done it in your place, which counts for your righteousness, but He is both the goal and the means to follow that path. Well, people have called this command the golden rule, because if it was followed, it would change the world. But the truth is, apart from Christ, you can't follow this. He's the only one who's ever done it. And He's the only one who can empower us to pursue it. So how am I to live out Matthew 7 and verse 12? So let me summarize. Christ is the one who fulfilled this. So I need to consistently consider Christ so I have the right goal. Christ is also the one who did this in my place because I could not in my own strength follow His commands. So I need to conscientiously not
rely upon my own determination, but instead cry out to God for both the eyes to see the opportunities before me and to rely upon Him for the power to do it. And when I am oriented like this, I am radiating Christ. When we are oriented like this, we are reflecting Christ. If I had time in the sermon this morning, and I'm out of time, I would test drive this with you in some situations. That's what you get to do in your small groups. That's what you get to do in conversations this afternoon. Please don't let this just remain here. But I will close with this. This week, I was in a situation that I have never been before. I went to a place I had never been. I was with people, most of whom I have never met before. I was on a college campus in northern Wisconsin. I am 53 years old, and I'm on a college campus with 18, 19, 20, and 21-year-old students. There's a big gap between 53 and 19. And the gap keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. These kids, they weren't in college. I thought they were in kindergarten. Are you sure? Do your parents know where you are? Are you really allowed to be here? People were much older in college when I was in college. I swear they were. I didn't know them. They didn't know me. I was there to speak to them. I was there to help them. How am I going to? I don't even know who they are. They don't know nothing about me. And when we'd gather together for services, we would sing. They sang songs they never heard of before. And you say, "Welcome to my world." That's exactly what I'm saying. Because I could stand there and say, "Oh, I don't know that song. Why don't they sing songs I know?" Or I could say, "How can I think about them? How can I enter into their world and try to imagine what they are experiencing so that I can treat them in a way that they really long for and need to be treated?" And as I'm studying this text this week, I'm in that situation and just realized how selfish my heart really is. Because it takes effort to say to somebody, "Hi, I don't know your name. What is your name? Tell me where you're from." It's just so much easier to say, "Hey, smile, you know." But anybody can do that. What if we realized that's not what God did for us? He came. He incarnated in Christ to be with us. And beloved, that is why the church is ground zero for this. Men, you can gather at the back to be ready to serve communion. The church is ground zero for this. Now, here's what's going to happen here in a couple minutes. We are going to observe communion together. There's going to be a tray that is going to be passed by somebody to you. Somebody is going to serve you. Somebody is going to hold this tray for you while you take the bread out of it. And you're going to take the cup out of it. And then you're going to serve the person next to you. That is more than just a means by which we get the bread and the cup to one another. That's a reminder to us that we need each other to be able to just function as we are called. How many of you don't even know the people in your pew because you don't ask And you may not be aware of the crushing weight that is on their heart. And you have an opportunity to pray even for them. But you don't know. You come, you slip out, you go. What is that how you want to be treated? As somebody who doesn't even have a name? No. No. We're called to be a body, to be a family. So whatever you would wish that they would do to you, look at Christ. Rely on Christ. Amen. And do also to them. Father, we thank you for this convicting statement, yet powerful truth. Thank you. And we need your help that we might be able to consider our spouse and consider our children and consider our parents. How do we want to be treated in our home? How do we want to be treated at work? How would we want a student to treat us if we were a teacher? How would we want customers to treat us if we were a waiter or a waitress? How would we want a neighbor to treat us? If we hurt somebody and offended somebody, how would we want them to treat us? God, please help us to think of these things. And to think of ourselves that we might think of others and open our eyes to the many opportunities there are before us to put you on display, even as we remember the death of Christ, which is the foundation for all of this, his body that was broken, symbolized by this bread, his blood that was shed, symbolized by this cup. May this remind us of what we get to be as a body with each other, as your body, to make you known to this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.